Good evening. Good to see everyone here this evening. We're going to start the services with number 659. 659. Let's sing. I love
wonderful story of love. Story.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day you've given us. We thank you for this nice weather that we've had to enjoy, Heavenly Father, and we thank you for our health that we're able to assemble ourselves tonight, sing praises to thee and worship thee, Heavenly Father. We know that there are those that would love to be here tonight, but their health won't allow. We pray that you be with them and give them the treatments or the comfort to get through this difficult time. We pray that things will be done that will benefit their health so that they're able to regain their strength and worship with us. Be with those, Heavenly Father, that have lost loved ones. We particularly think of the Wesley Simon family who recently lost a loved one unexpectedly. There are others in our congregation and others that we know, Heavenly Father, that have had deaths recently that are making it difficult for them, and they're having to change the way that they go about their day, and there's a big void in their life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your love and your word can comfort them. Be with us, Heavenly Father, through the remainder of this service. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that are said and done tonight are according with thy will. We pray that you forgive us of our sins, Heavenly Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Number 387, this will be the song before the scripture reading and lesson. If you'd like to mark the song of invitation, it will be number 480. We'll sing 387, we'll sing all three verses, and if you'd like, you may stand. Let us sing.
Tell me the story of Jesus.
Thank you. Good evening. We have story time this evening for all children between the ages of 3 and 3rd grade. Parents, please help us with this, as this is the beginning of the reinstatement of the age guidelines. The scripture reading tonight will come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Well, good evening. All right, there we go. It's a little better. Hope you all are doing well today. Before we begin, two quick thoughts, notes, announcements. One is, I wanted to mention this. I don't know how many of you all actually know that we do this here at Central, but we have been over at a nursing home leading worship on the first Sunday of each month now for about, I think, 2 years. And it's over in Jonesboro, Four Oaks Nursing Home. It has been such a blessing. And Steve was out there today helping me, and Steve did an excellent job out there leading our devotional thoughts. They had to put up with me leading singing. So if that's something that you would like to help out with, and you're a better singer than me, so pretty much anybody in here, feel free to say, you know, Greg, I'm interested in helping with this. We also lead over at the retirement home right off of Bristol Highway. So if that's a little bit closer and that's something you're interested in, we just started that just a few months ago. So those are excellent opportunities to visit widows in their affliction. What a great opportunity we have. Second, for the first time in probably about 2 or 3 years, I actually have notes. And so if you've not gotten notes, they're outside the doors. So if that's something that you would find helpful, feel free to grab some notes. And if that helps you through, I see Adam going out there and Evan. So if there's anybody that needs them, I'm sure if you put your hand up, they'll probably bring you some in. Who knows? But that's available for you if you need it. So my question that I want to start out with is this. How do you find true fulfillment and happiness? What brings about true fulfillment and happiness? Because that's what we're all looking for, right? At the end of the day, right? What makes me feel fulfilled? What makes me happy? What brings about true happiness in my life? Now, there's a book that I got to read over the summer by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. If you've not read it, it's an excellent book. And the idea of the book, I don't want to spoil in it. What I'll say is this. Lewis argues that there's two kinds of people. He says there are those that look at God and say, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God looks at and says, "Thy will be done." And those are two different groups of people. And so the question is, what does it mean to do the will of God? What does it mean to be fulfilled and happy in life? What does that look like according to the will of God? And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through some of those ideas. And the framework that we're going to use is by a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. And on your notes, you've got the first stage filled in. There's two more stages. There's two blanks there that you can fill it in. Feel free to draw. Feel free to write it out. Whatever you need to do to take notes. The other thing I need you to do, or I want you to do, is I want you to circle whichever stage you think that you're in, whichever stage you identify with the most, which one you look at and go, yeah, I'm probably there. And then, as we go through it, I want you to put a cross beside the one that you want to be in, which stage you want to be in, and maybe make a list of things that will help you to get there, how you intend to get there, okay? Because this framework was put forward by Kierkegaard to say, how do people find happiness? How do people find fulfillment in life? And that's what we're going to talk about today. As we go the wrong way. There we go. So he argues that there's these first two stages that we'll discuss. And the first is called the aesthetic stage. And that's the idea, very simply, of carnal pleasures are fun, right? Put another way, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the idea, right? Whatever you enjoy today, just do it to its fullest. Live life to the fullest, in this sense, with all the carnal pleasures that the world has to offer, and that's how you find happiness. That's one stage, Kierkegaard says, in which people try to find happiness. There's a second stage that he discusses, and this is the ethical stage. And the ethical stage carries this idea that I followed the rules. I'm a good person. These rules, if I follow them, make me happy. So we start to focus on rule following. We start to focus on checklist, right? And if I do what I'm supposed to, then I'll be a happy person. Now, it's important to think about this because you might find that there are certain people who are predisposed to one than the other. Think about sibling groups. Have you ever seen sibling groups in which one is just absolutely wild, right? They've left home, they've done their things, they've sowed their wild oats, and they are the quote-unquote problem child, right? And then you've got the other sibling, and that sibling is the narc, right? They're going, hey, but did you, Mom, Dad, did you see what they did? I'm a good kid. I follow the rules. I do everything you say, right? And they find their value in following the rules. And the moment that they break a rule, or the moment that they find that Mom and Dad aren't happy because they broke the rule, it absolutely destroys them to the core. They lose their personal value because their identity has been wrapped up in following rules. Those are two stages that Kierkegaard proposes. He also says that what tends to happen is people move through these stages because they don't find happiness in them. Right? The person who's in the first stage, the aesthetic stage, the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, they go out, they get drunk, they get high, they wake up, they don't remember what they did, and after a couple times of doing that, they start going, you know, this isn't very fun. My head hurts. It's not fun, right? It doesn't bring happiness. And then on the other hand, at that point, they start to go, okay, well, maybe if I got right, maybe if I started being a rule follower, that will make me happy. Maybe I can do that. Maybe that will bring a sense of fulfillment to me. And so they start doing that. And sometimes you have somebody who's super on this side of, I'm going to do whatever I want, I'm going to live a crazy lifestyle, and suddenly they have this pendulum swing all the way to the other side, and they're the most upright citizen that you've ever met. Right? And they find their happiness there, their fulfillment. They try to anyway. But the problem is that even when the person who's in the aesthetic stage moves to the ethical stage, they find that it's not fulfilling. They try to find their own moral righteousness. They try to find their own fulfillment in following the law, and it too leads to emptiness. Why is that? Why is it that simply following the rules and trying to follow the rules to the point where we can look at God, and the people in the stage might not say this, they might not even realize it, but there's sometimes a seed there of, I did all that God told me to do, and therefore, God owes me. right? If I do all that God tells me to do, then I should get my ticket to heaven. And that's the ethical stage, right? I'm going to find fulfillment in that. And some people say that this is where it's at, right? Because Solomon says what? The whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, right? I agree with Solomon. He's 100% right. It's interesting, though, that the Pharisees, they didn't seem like happy people. So there needs to be possibly something that needs to be recontextualized or reinterpreted, right? Or reexamined at the very least. Because it's one thing to follow the rules, but following the rules for our own righteousness' sake, or our own fulfillment in our own righteousness, is that really fulfilling? No. No. It feels good in the moment, because I can look at somebody else and say, ah, at least I'm not that person, right? But it's the same as with the aesthetic. The person that gets high, gets drunk, whatever it might be, and they also don't feel fulfilled. They have a short-term joy or time of fun, but it doesn't last. And so, the problem is, whether it's the aesthetic or the ethical, none of these make us happy. None of these fulfill us, right? No one measures up. And so if you're in the aesthetic, you get despair. If you're in the ethical, you realize no one measures up, no one can do it, and you get to the point where you either become a really grumpy person or a very judgmental person. And I've been there. Like, besides the spiritual gift of gab that I think God has given me, I also think judgment is probably up there with the gifts that he's given, because I can be pretty critical at times, and it feels good to judge in the moment until I look back on it and go, wow, probably should have pulled the log out of my own eye. So at this point, it's probably a good idea to step back and say, do we see any of examples of these in Scripture, right? And just for a second, I want you to think about, if you, you know, think about the aesthetic, the person, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, or the rule follower for the sake of their own righteousness. I want you to start thinking about people in the Scriptures who come to your mind. Because we do find them in there, right? So let's think about the aesthetic for a moment. What parable or account comes to mind with the aesthetic? The person who says, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Does anyone have any thoughts about, like, a person that comes to mind when they're just out there sowing their wild oats? What's that? Prodigal son. All right, yeah. The youngest brother goes out and says, I'm just going to do my own thing. Dad, you are as good as dead to me. Give me my money. I'm going to go out, I'm going to spend it on whatever I want, and I'm going to find happiness on my own terms. Who else? Anybody else? How was Corinth? You know, think about 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the guy who took his father's wife, and the congregation was like, yeah, that's okay. And Paul's like, no, it's not. Stop. That's wrong. That's another example, right? Maybe we even think about the rich young ruler. Now, we'll get to him again in a second, because he might be in another stage too. But what's his main hang up? Hey, Jesus says what? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And what does he say? That's too hard. I like my stuff. And you know, I think sometimes we all fall into that trap, don't we? And so the problem is, in all these situations, the people who are in this ascetic stage, what ends up happening to them? Are they happy? Are they fulfilled? No. In fact, what ends up happening is they end up cut off from the community. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's like, get this man out of the church. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Get him out. He is not good for you. The prodigal son, he ends up away from the home, cut off from community, not a part of the father's home during his ascetic stage. The rich young ruler, same situation. And so then it would be good to maybe look at people who have landed in the ethical stage. Who comes to mind for that one? Anybody? The Pharisees. Were they really happy? No. They weren't. And was Jesus happy with them? No. What about the rich young ruler? Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all of that from my youth. I'm a good guy. I've earned my way into heaven, right? So I should be able to look at God and say, God, let me in. And Jesus says, you missed it. You missed the boat. You missed the whole point. Maybe we think about the older brother in our story, our account of the prodigal son. The older brother who looks at the dad after the younger son comes home. The younger son comes home. The dad throws this big old party for the younger son. The older brother pouts, goes outside, and he looks at his dad and he says, I've been here the whole time. You've owed me this and you've not done it for me. Does that seem to indicate that he did things for his dad because he truly loved him? Or might it indicate more that the things he was doing, he tried to use as a bargaining chip? Hey, Dad, I did this. Now you owe me. But where do all these people end up? Outside of the house. Outside of the community of God. And that's not where we want to be. That's not fulfilling. That's not joy. That's not peace. I tell you what this sounds a lot like. It sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so where does this leave us? Hopeless. If these are the only two stages, right? There's nothing carnal here on earth that will ever make you happy. That new house will not make you happy. That new car will not fulfill you. You know, that's starting to sound a lot like Ecclesiastes, isn't it? On the other hand, to say, well, I'm going to be a good checklister, I'm going to be a good boy, a good girl, and I'm going to, you know, try to get a 100 on this life test that we have, that's not going to be fulfilling either, because you can never get to 100. There's only one that ever did it, and we murdered him. But thanks be to God that there's a third stage. More importantly, thank God that there's a father and an older brother who redeems us, who is our keeper. Just as a side note, I'm going to reference this later, but the book Prodigal God by Timothy Keller, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again later. Read it. It will help you to re-see Jesus. And in it, Timothy Keller makes an incredible point that I had not thought of before. He said that when you have a story of two brothers, What's the first story of two brothers, the first account of two brothers that we have in the whole Bible? Yeah, Abel and Cain. And what's the question that Cain asks when God says, hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. And so then when we get to the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, who should have been the one to go out and find his brother? But he didn't. And what Timothy Keller says is that what this does is it leaves a vacuum. And the brother who is the keeper, the brother who goes to seek and save the lost, is the one who is doing what? Telling the story. Because the Pharisees were really upset that he was out there trying to seek and save the lost. But Jesus is the brother who redeems. And so thanks be to God that we have another stage. Now, before we get to this text, I want to ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with eating a good meal, dancing, and being joyful? Absolutely not. Let's look at David and Michal in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16 through 23. And then we're going to examine the people within this story, within this account, to see where they might be. The text says, as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked out the window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him. They brought the ark of the Lord and put it in its place in the middle of the tent that David had pitched for it. Then David offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. When David finished offering the burnt sacrifices and peace offerings, he pronounced a blessing over the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He then handed out to each member of the entire assembly of Israel, both men and women, a portion of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake. Then all the people went home. So, good day at work. David goes home, going to see his lovely wife, right? Sure, there will be no marital problems. When David went home to pronounce a blessing on his own house, Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to meet him, and she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself this day!" "How so, Michal?" "He has exposed himself today before his servants, slaves, girls, the way a vulgar fool might do." Do you hear the vitriol that's coming from this woman's mouth? Do you hear the disdain that this wife has for her husband? And so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord. I was celebrating before the Lord, who chose me over your father and his entire family and appointed me as leader over the Lord's people, Israel. I am willing to shame and humiliate myself even more than this. But with the slave girls whom you mentioned, let me be distinguished." Now, if we were to ask Michal, what stage do you think Michal would argue that David was in? The aesthetic. He's just out there dancing and having a good old time. How dare he? What stage would you say that Michal was in? Ethical. What was the outcome of this situation? Let's read the next verse. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, had no children to the day of her death. Did God's morals change? No, because his nature doesn't change. And his morals stem from his nature. That's why it's wrong to lie, because God is a God of truth. Covenants change, but that doesn't mean morals change. Religious law change, ritualistic law changes. I'm not going to go out and sacrifice a goat tonight to my God. The sacrifice has already been made. But God's morals do not change. So here we're given a precedent that what David did was not morally wrong. To say otherwise is, interestingly enough, to put ourselves in the same camp as Michal, who had consequences for her actions. And so what can we learn about these stages? Well, hold on to that question as we go a little bit further. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 11. Let's see what Jesus has to say about some of these things. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verse 16 through 19. Because it seems that Jesus is a little bit frustrated here. He says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 through 19, "To what should I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to one another. We played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We wailed in mourning, yet you did not weep. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." What's the point here? Jesus is saying, you can't win with some people, right? You can try to act one way, you're not going to make them happy. You're going to try to act the other way, not going to be happy. In fact, the issue here is that God expected certain responses. He expected it would have been natural for them to hear the flute, to dance, to hear a dirge, to mourn. Those are the natural responses. And to suppress or oppress those natural responses, Jesus says, that's weird. We shouldn't do that. In fact, we begin to see that oppressing the aesthetic or the ethical is wrong. And so what's the solution? Let's get to a solution, right? We need an ultimate stage of biblical worldview, one in which everything comes under the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. God redeems the aesthetic in that when we do eat, drink, and we are joyful and whatever else, when we buy that new car, when we buy that new house, we need a redemptive stage in which all of it is good because it's under the redemption of Jesus Christ. We can have a good time under the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit with Him dwelling inside of us and creating us new. God redeems the ethics and the morals, not simply because we follow them for the sake of following them or for our own righteousness' sake, but instead because we want to reflect the trueness, the goodness, and the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's why it's good to do those things. And this is the third stage that Kierkegaard calls religious. When all things are under His redemptive power, our car will look different. Our home will look different. Our children will look different. Our work will look different. Why we do the things we do will look different because it is under this new banner of redemption. And when we get to this point, that's how we become a new creation. It's not about the aesthetic trying to fill that void. It's not about the ethical trying to checklist our way. It's about when we get to know Jesus and we submit all things under His authority. Even taking out somebody for a meal becomes something that is a redemptive quality. And it says something about community with God. This is about tilling the garden of your life in which God has placed you. This is true fulfillment, true happiness, and this is saying to God, "Thy will be done." And so, now comes the point where I'm going to challenge me, and I'm going to challenge you, and I'm going to challenge us. Here's what I found. As I mentioned before, we go through these stages, right? But I find that sometimes we relapse, okay? There are times where I enjoy carnal things just because I enjoy carnal things, right? I can be in the car, floor it, not speed, of course, but I like the acceleration, but I can floor it and go, yeah, that was fun. And to be honest with you, there was no redemptive quality to it. I just enjoyed it because it was fun. There can be other times where I'm a good checklister or I'm a good driver for about 30 seconds. Someone cuts me off and I go, how dare they? I'm a better driver than them. And it feels good to judge. Well, that's not good either. I find that oftentimes, and sometimes, but fewer times than I'd like, there are some times where I actually hit the mark. And I actually enjoy my Jesus because I enjoy my Jesus. And I hate the fact that I don't stay in that stage for too long. Because, to quote Paul from Romans chapter 7, the good I want to do, I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. But my prayer is that my aim is to stay in this stage. And so I believe that in this room, every person is probably in a different place. There's probably some in here who are in that aesthetic stage, and you don't care about what Jesus has said about redemption. You just know that tonight you're going to get plastered and tomorrow you'll figure it out. That's where you are. That's the thing. There's some in this room, and no better than the aesthetic, who are in the ethical stage, who are saying, I've got it figured out. I like my checklist. Hope God's happy with it. And maybe that's just where you are. Here's my encouragement. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's see what God has to say there. Because I think we need to put our hearts in the hands of a surgeon. And I think I need to do this probably, well, I know I need to do it a lot more than I do. We'll start back in there's so many good verses. We're going to start back in, let's go with verse 10. The one who enters God's rest has also rested from his work, just as God did from his own work. Thus, we make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. Now, when he says the word of God here, I think that there's a very good argument to be made that this is actually talking about Jesus. I don't think that he's talking about the word of God. I think he's talking about Jesus here. And there's a few reasons why I hold to that, but we can talk about that later if you'd like. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. I think the image here is that there's this physician, there's the surgeon who's cutting away the hardness of our heart. And so whether you're in the aesthetic or the ethical stage, God invites us to heart surgery in this passage. And he says, let's cut it away. Let's make something brand new. You might think about Psalm 51. Individually, wherever you are, aim for that. If you want some help with this, a few recommendations. Read the Bible, not in a year, just to get through it, not just because you have to. Read it to see Jesus. Read it with a sense of awe and go, wow, I can't believe my God is that good. That's what the scriptures invite us into. What about community? Is community an important part of realizing a redemptive lifestyle? Yeah. Being here is important, and I'm glad you're here tonight. What about serving others? That's another way to train ourselves. We might also think about fasting. That's an excellent way, and something that I would say God says is vital. It doesn't say if you fast, it says what? When you fast. What about this? I believe that as a congregation, we're in an interesting place. I wonder where you would place us as a congregation. Would you place this congregation in the aesthetic? Who in here would place this congregation in the aesthetic stage? That is, we promote the idea of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Anybody? All right, I agree. We're not in that stage, right? That would be like a Corinth, really. But we're better than them. No, we're not. What about the ethical stage? I'm seeing a couple hands. What about the religious? I see a couple hands. I know we don't like lifting hands, but it's okay. I want you to think about where we are. And I want you to think about how you can help us to get to, if we're in the religious stage, stay there. How we can stay there well. If we're in the ethical, getting to the religious. Because I think that the point of all this is that regardless of what stage we're in, there's a Father who wants us to be inside in the party. Just like the story of the prodigal son. There's a party going on inside, and that's where God wants us. That's where the Father desires for us to be. And so, the question is, are we courageous enough to take a leap of faith to say, God, wherever I am, I'm going to trust you to help me to work on my heart so that I can be in a place where I'm not doing things just because I think they'll fulfill my life. I'm not trying to check off a list, but instead, I'm submitting all to your authority. That's where we need to be, regardless of where we are today. Rules are easier to follow than teaching, but Christ calls us to redemption, not simply regulation. And Christ would not want us to be in an aesthetic lifestyle either, because both of those end in failure and not fulfillment. So, there is a better way. The best place we can be is in the Father's arms. So let us find our purpose in the who of Christ and take a leap into his arms today. That begins by you recognizing that there's a need. We got to get past the denial stage. We got to say, I need Jesus. And so you've heard the message. I've tried to make it plain. Question is, it's on you to believe it. Are you going to? Are you going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Submit to his authority. Are you willing to repent? Give up the inferior ways of this life, wherever you might be, in the aesthetic or in the ethical, give them up and be under the redemptive power of Jesus Christ and to feel the weight of glory that we can experience here on earth today. Are you willing to do that? And then to come up a new creation? Because the invitation's here. We've had one baptism today. Let's make it two. That'd be great, right? But maybe you're saying, you know, Greg, I've already given my heart to Jesus. I've been baptized for the remission of sin, but I still struggle because sometimes I slip back in the aesthetic. Sometimes I just do the carnal things because that's what I want to do. Sometimes I like my checklist, and that's where I'm at, and I want to get to that religious stage. If you need prayers for that, come forward. We'll take care of that. We will pray with you. It's about discipleship, and we're willing to disciple. So if you have any need tonight, will you come forward as we stand and as we sing?
Blessed is
your. This is my soul.
you were unable to take the Lord's Supper for any reason this morning, whether you be online or whether you be here in the service, we're going to sing number 808 to kind of prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. It will be offered following the first and fourth verse of this song. Also, if you do not have a communion set and would like to have a communion set to partake of the Lord's Supper, if you'll raise your hand, one will be brought to you. Does anyone else need one? Number 808.
Observe the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach your throne, we give thanks for the body of Christ, which was beaten, which was spit upon, which was broken for us, for our sins, that we can have a relationship with you. Father, as those who take this bread that represents that body, Father, we ask that they do so in a manner that is pleasing to you, with all the thoughts of the world put aside, so they can focus on this important, beautiful moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful again for the blood of Jesus, the blood that was so generously poured out, every single drop, for us to have that relationship with you, for us to be able to be washed in that blood, for our sins to be washed white as snow, so that we can be in your perfect, beautiful goodness. Father, thank you so much. We're so sorry that that had to happen, but we're so grateful that it did. And as those who take this cup this evening do so, we continue to proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Another act of worship that we don't take lightly is our command to give on the first day of the week. And we do that in many different ways. Financially is, I believe, the way that we see example of, and we do that here. You can leave it in the baskets. You can give online. You can mail it to the church, however you feel most comfortable doing that. But we'll have a prayer for our giving now. Father in heaven, you bless us in so many ways that our cups run over. We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to all the ways that you lavish upon us. Most importantly, the death of your Son, which we just celebrated with the memorial feast. But in so many other ways, Father, you give us families to show us love, to give us that example and pattern. You give us talents, you give us goals, you give us education, and you bless us monetarily and materially. And Father, help us to be good stewards of all of these things you give to us. For every single breath that we take, help us to be able to give an honorable account of how we spent that breath, and how we spent those moments with our children, how we spent our talent and our education and our money. Help us to never spend these beautiful gifts in ways that would bring shame or embarrassment to the one who gave it to us in the first place. And as we give, Father, we ask that we do so with a heart of charity and benevolence, understanding that it was all yours in the first place. We ask that you bless these offerings to further your kingdom and your church here in this area and around the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The last song will be number 943, Do You Know My Jesus? If you would like to stand for this song, you may. After this, we'll have our closing prayer. Let's sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day, for waking us up to see it, for making us a vital part in it. We pray everything we've said and done in this day has been in accordance with your will. Father, we just pray that you'll go with us. Rather, have each one of us take you with us throughout the rest of our week. We can only hope and pray that the rest of our week will be as encouraging as this weekend has been. We thank you for the men's day that we had yesterday and for the services that we've had today. We thank you for the one that has put you on in baptism. And Father, we just pray that you'll watch over each one now as we embark upon a new week. We pray that you'll watch over us, be with those that have lost loved ones, comfort them as only you know how. Use us as vessels where possible. But we pray that you'll go with us, watch over us, keep us safe. Forgive us of our sins and bring us back again at the next appointed time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was given no new announcements, so we are dismissed.